Kids slip out and head up to junior church. A handful of kids going up there today. Your tablet. We're going to be in the book of Ephesians, but before we read scripture, I just want to give you a couple little updates. Those of you that were part of Anchor prior to COVID and prior to I guess a while ago, would remember the name of Gary Fife. I found out just recently that in January, Gary passed away. So there's going to be a memorial for him, a graveside service that I'll be doing this Saturday, March 5th. So if you would pray for their family, and Gary is in the presence of the Lord. He'd been baptized here after confessing his faith in Christ, and he's battled colon cancer, and just want to pray for their family. That's the Fife family, F-I-F-E. And there are some cards that have information about the service that are on the back table. If you'd like to join, the family would love to have anybody who knew Gary come and be a part of that. So you can ask me if you have other questions about that. So pray for them. And then on some good news, some of you have asked and prayed for my vision and eyesight, and it's not 100% back to normal, but it is really close to that right now. So I just really want to praise the Lord for that and let you know that. So it's nice to be able to have a Bible, and not even my giant print Bible, to be able to read from. So that's definitely a blessing. We want to pray as well today, as John already has, for the people in Ukraine. I know the whole conflict is something that is on everyone's minds as it's on the news, and we're shocked and concerned about the things that are going on in the world. So we want to ask God's help in that. And I think our passage of scripture that we're going to look at today is really going to speak powerfully to situations like this. But let's go ahead, and before we do anything else, let's pray together for the family of Gary Fife, and then let's pray for the people of Ukraine. Dear Father, it is our joy to come before you, knowing that you are sovereign over all things, knowing that you have sent your Son to rescue us from our sins. It's our joy to come before you, Lord, knowing that though the world may seem to spin out of our control, it has never been out of your control. And you are working, even in these times, in various ways to bring glory to yourself. And so, God, it is our joy to be able to come to you, Lord, knowing that you rule, knowing that you are full of grace and love, and that you have acted to bring us to be at peace with you. And God, we just want to ask for your help for Gary Fife's family. Lord, we thank you that today as we gather and we seek your face, he is in your presence. It's difficult even to wrap our minds around these things, but the saints who have gone on before us are in your presence forevermore. And God, we praise you for that. I pray for Gary's family, that you would bring comfort to them. I pray they'd look to you for help and for comfort. And even this memorial on Saturday, Lord, might be something you would use to turn some of his family to faith in Christ and to turn them to seek after you. So we ask for your help with that. And Lord, our hearts go out to the folks in Ukraine and those in Russia, even who are not wanting to participate in what's going on. And God, we ask for your mercy. Lord, our hearts grieve when there are wars and lives that are lost and children that are suffering already in a hospital that we hear is affected by bombing that has happened. And God, our hearts break for this. The curse of sin seems so real when we see something like this happening. So God, we ask for your mercy. Lord, have mercy. Lord, rescue. Lord, deliver. Lord, stop the ambitions of evil men. Lord, frustrate them. There are many, many believers in Ukraine, and we praise you for that. The power of the gospel has been so evident there since the fall of the Soviet Union, and many of those in the nation, many of those even taking up arms, would be people who confess that there is no greater Lord than you, that you are the King of kings and Lord of lords. And I pray, Lord, for those believers that you would strengthen their faith in this conflict, that they would turn to you in hope and in confidence. God, we pray that you would help them to proclaim the joy that they have of knowing you to those around them. We pray for your glory to be seen and expanded even as others would come to faith in Christ. Lord, we pray for your help. We thank you, God, that there is coming a day when war will be over, when there will be peace. And Lord, we know that it will not come through sanctions, and it will not come through the United Nations. It will come through Christ coming in glory and stamping out his enemies. Oh God, even as we confess that, we confess that we deserve your judgment and your justice. But God, we praise you for the blessing of redemption, that though we are guilty, we can count on mercy because Christ has paid for our sins. Oh God, we beg for your help for the people of Ukraine. We beg for your help for us today, that we might truly have our minds and our hearts opened as we consider what Christ has done. As Paul so long ago blessed you and lifted up your name for this work of redemption, Father, we pray that you might open our hearts and fill our mouths and our minds with this same sort of praise to you, that we'd see the blessing of redemption and our hearts would be overwhelmed, so that we would cry out in praise to you, so that we would live our lives dedicated to the praise of your glory and your grace. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I'm going to ask if you have your Bible to go to Ephesians 1. And if you don't have one handy with you, there's one in the pew, and the handout on the bulletin has the scripture. I'm going to be reading verses 3 through 14, and I'm not going to be re-preaching what Pastor Derek did last week, but this is one unit, one thought, one sentence, actually, in the Greek text that is offering praise to God. And as we read it, we're going to focus today on verse 7 down through verse number 10, but this praise to God is, as was mentioned last week, it's Trinitarian in its focus. The first part of it focuses on God the Father. It's the Father who selects, or he elects people to receive this wonderful gift of salvation. And then it focuses on the Son. It's the Son who saves. And then next week we'll look at the final part of it, and that is the Spirit. It's the Spirit who seals those whom God has chosen and Christ has redeemed. So with those in mind, let's stand together if you're able, and we're going to read verse 3 down through verse number 14, and we'll pay special attention to the blessing of redemption in verses 7 through 10. The word says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him in love, by predestining us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He graciously bestowed on us in the Beloved. Verse 7, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our transgressions, according to the riches of His grace, which He caused to abound to us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Him, for an administration of the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth in Him. In Him, we also have been made an inheritance, having predestined... excuse me, I gotta grab some water. Let's try that again. Or maybe again. Verse 11. In Him we also have been made an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, to the end that we who first have hoped in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, after listening to the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance unto the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. Lord, again, we come to You and ask You to help these truths sink in our hearts, that we might praise and glorify You. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thanks for your attention. Paul erupts in praise at the beginning of this letter, and it's unique. As you read through Paul's writings, he often introduces himself, says who he's writing to, and then he gives some kind of thanksgiving to God. But most of them are very short. This one is very long, as we read, verse 3 through 14. 2 Corinthians is the only other time Paul gives an extended praise, and it's not near as long as this one is. The point is, Paul is really fired up, if you will, about this praise to God, giving thanks to God for His salvation. And the things he praises God for here are things he unfolds even more as he goes through the letter. But this passage is amazing to me, because I wonder, as I've read this, as I've studied this, I wonder how often I praise God for the kind of things that Paul is praising God for. You know, if I were to ask you before coming in and reading this passage and thinking about it, what's a reason we ought to praise the Lord? I think we'd all say, well, we praise Him for our salvation. We might say, well, we praise Him for our health, or we praise Him for answer to prayer. We might have a variety of reasons, but it's interesting to me that Paul takes what we would usually say, oh, we praise God for His salvation, or I praise God for saving me. And he breaks it down into, here's what the Father did to save us. Here's what the Son has done to save us. Here's what the Holy Spirit has done to save us. And he gives praise to God for all of those things. How much more would our worship of God be enhanced? How much more would our praise be enthusiastic if we stop to really dive deep into what God has done for us, and not just let it blow by as a short little expression of praise, but to consider deeply the blessing of redemption, the blessing that God has given to us in salvation. In this passage, verse 7 through 10, Paul celebrates the work of God the Son by recounting the blessing of redemption and what that means. And so I pray as a result of hearing God's truth today, we all would be moved to come praise and glorify God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit for the amazing, amazing work of salvation. Praise Him for His redemption. So in looking at these verses, it talks about things that are past, things that are present, and things that are in the future. And so that's the way we're going to break down looking at these. So we'll look at current blessings, past blessings, and future blessings. So the current blessings begin in verse number 7. So I'll draw your attention to it again. Verse 7 says, in him, he's referencing the end of verse 6, in the beloved, that's Christ. In Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our transgressions according to the riches of his grace, which he caused to abound to us in all wisdom and insight. So Paul is looking back on what Christ has done for us so that we can enjoy the blessing of redemption today. What is the blessing of redemption? What is the current thing that we enjoy because of it? Well, the first thing Paul highlights is forgiveness. We have absolute forgiveness. The forgiveness of our transgressions. This happens in him. Redemption is a big Bible word that you may be very familiar with or you may not. But it's one you should be familiar with because you can trace it all the way through the scripture. Redemption. Back in Exodus, as God rescued the children of Israel out of Egypt, out of slavery, and began leading them to the promised land, God uses the word redemption. In Exodus 6:6, he says, Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgment. The idea of redemption would be very common to the Israelites in Egypt, as well as the people Paul is writing to in the first century. Because if you were a slave, many times you became a slave because of debt that you owed. It wasn't the only way, obviously, to become a slave. But you could buy back your freedom by having the debt paid, by having your redemption price paid for you. This is a concept goes back to the Exodus as well in the aftermath, as God said when he spared the firstborn of Israel. You remember the Passover where the firstborn was going to die unless the blood was put on the doorposts? So God said, those belong to me now. And so the people would redeem the firstborn by paying back an offering to the Lord to pay back what God had purchased for himself. Later, God would say that he would take the Levites as his, and they would serve as the priests and serving around the tabernacle. But the concept of redemption is the payment of a price to secure freedom, to secure liberty. And God says, I am the Redeemer to Israel. And here we are said to have redemption through the blood of Christ. And what do we need redemption from? Well, he goes on to say, the forgiveness of our transgressions, our sins. Our debt that we owed is a debt of sin. The wages, Paul said, of sin is death in Romans 6:23. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So we are in bondage. We were in debt, a debt that we could not pay. Now, I don't know what your debt situation is, financial debt, but I would guess if we are like most people in the world today, that every one of us has some sort of debt. It might be a car loan, it might be a house mortgage, it might be a credit card debt, it might be something you owe a family member that you loaned money for. There are many, many ways to get in debt, right? School loans, all sorts of things. A debt that is being talked about here is far greater than any financial debt. It's a debt that can never be paid, that can never be satisfied, because our sins have earned judgment. The only way that can be satisfied is for us to endure judgment. And that's what the amazing thing about Christ is, that he's rescued us from debt. How many of you have a mortgage here in the room? You can just, I'm not going to ask you how much it is or anything like that. You got a mortgage. Okay. How amazing would it be if I said to you today, you know, if you will just come up here and you will tell me how much your mortgage is, that I'm just going to give you the money to just pay that entire thing off right here today. Anybody would get excited about that? I think so, right? Everyone would just lose their mind with excitement. I think if someone just paid off your mortgage, that you would think the world of them, right? I mean, you can never look at them the same again. You would be like, this person is the one who set me free from the bondage of my mortgage. And man, what an amazing thing. You might even get on social media and just say, you will not believe what happened today. You might just call up people that you know and just be so excited about it. You know, that's what Paul is doing right here in Ephesians. He's saying we had a debt that we could not pay, but blessed be God, he has given us redemption through his Son. This is good news. This is something you ought to like liven up about. Something you ought to wake up and say, this is amazing. This is a debt I could never pay. This is a problem so big I could never fix it. I needed redemption, and Christ has paid it with his own blood. Romans 3:24 says we are justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. What an amazing gift of grace. Jesus, in fact, used this same kind of terminology to describe why he came. In Mark 10 and verse 45, he says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. It says he's given his life as the price to pay our redemption. This is what Christ has done. So the question for us is, do we have this redemption? Do we have this forgiveness? And then if we do, does it not move us to never look at the Lord the same? Does it not move us to see how amazing it is that God, in his love, elected us, predestined us, sent the gospel to us, allowed us to hear and understand that we're sinners in need of a Savior, and Christ is that Savior. Praise God indeed. Do you have this redemption? This redemption is not something you can purchase by your goodness. It's not something you can gain through faithful church attendance or through giving an offering or doing something to earn God's favor. It is a gift that is only to be received by grace. But it's not free. Look at the cost of this redemption. In verse 7 again, it says, in whom we have redemption through his blood. You know, nothing is really actually free. That's something that we learn, but we forget. All kinds of sales pitches come to us with offers of free. You know, you get this. If you buy this, you get this free. But the reality is somebody's paying for that free thing. And you're paying for it, even though you're being told it's free to you. But by purchasing something else, you're also paying the price for whatever freebies you get along the way. It's not free. Salvation is freely offered, but it costs a great price. A price that we could never pay. What Jesus did is he shed his blood. He suffered and died in our place. Jesus was the righteous one. He did not deserve to die. He was the just one. There was no one who could rightly accuse him. Even his enemies at his trial and crucifixion, they found no fault in him. He's perfect. He did what we could not do. He lived a perfect life, and he paid the price, not for his own sins, but for ours. Absolute forgiveness. Think about forgiveness for a little bit here. How is God's forgiveness not like our forgiveness? All right, all the time we have opportunities to either forgive someone or not forgive someone because we have problems all around us. Think about how God's forgiveness is not like ours. God does not hold our sins against us anymore. When the price is paid, the debt is settled. And he doesn't hold it against us anymore. You know, as much as we may try, it's hard to do that, isn't it? You can say, oh, I forgive you. But if you're still holding it against them, if you're still using it as something to beat them down with, you haven't forgiven like God has forgiven you. God is not calling us when we forgive others just to say, oh, I forgive you. He's calling us to demonstrate the same kind of forgiveness that he's given to us. Ephesians 4:32 is going to say, be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving as God has forgiven us in Christ. That's what we're called to do. God does not hold it against us again. It's paid. It's settled. If I were to pay off your mortgage today, which, by the way, I'm sorry to tell you, I'm not able to do that. But if I were to pay off your mortgage today and you were to get the paperwork that showed the debt is settled, then the next month that rolls along, you don't have to give them a payment. Even if you already have it set up with your bank to be an automatic payment to them, you don't have to make that payment. You can cancel it. And you don't have to feel bad about it. You don't have to feel like, oh, I really should pay it because, you know, I said I was going to pay it. No, you don't have to do that because it's done. It's finished. When God forgives us because of Christ, we do not have to feel the guilt and burden of that sin any longer. Because that's what redemption is about. The price has been paid. The blood has been shed. We don't have to spill our own blood over it. We don't have to mourn over it as though we need to do something to make it okay. That's what Christ has done. I don't know about you, but that's a blessing. Because all of us have done things we deeply regret. Things we've done towards God, things we've done towards other people. We know we need forgiveness. And Christ has paid for it. He's done it. That's why Paul can just burst out in praise to God and bless him for the redemption that's in Christ. God does not hold it against us anymore. And God does not use our confession as a club against us. I don't know if you've ever maybe done that to someone else or if you've had that done to you, where you admitted you did something wrong, and then instead of that leading to reconciliation, that led to them saying, yeah, you did do that, and using that admission as a club to beat you up with. Maybe whenever they have problems with you in the future, bring up the old stuff again to beat you over the head with it. Listen, we need to understand God's forgiveness is not like the kind of forgiveness we have often experienced from others or the kind we've often shown to others. His is absolute. Sins are paid for. The debt is canceled. There is no more condemnation. It's astounding. It's astounding. And you ought to let it sink in so much that you can't help but give thanks to God. You can't help but praise and glorify Him. We often think that we can't forgive others because we can't forget. You know, the scripture talks about God taking our sins and casting it deep into the sea, and our transgressions are as far as east as from west. They're gone. They're forgotten. And you say, man, well, I can't forget like that. Well, let's think about this for a minute. Is there anything God does not know? It's part of the characteristic of being God. He's all-knowing. So there's literally nothing that He forgot about. There's nothing that escapes His knowledge, His recollection. He didn't forget like everything that ever happened to us before. He knows all that. When He says that He has forgiven us, though, what He's saying is those things are not brought up again to condemn you. Those things, although they are very clear, for eternity, the Son bears in His body the marks of our redemption. The nails that pierced His hands. Those are there forever. No one's going to forget why they're there. They're going to know they're there because Christ has paid the price of our redemption. But what God has done is He is not holding those against us any longer. So when we are called to demonstrate forgiveness to others, let's remember this. What we are called to do is not erase from our memory what they've done, although we probably don't want to dwell on it and try to recall it all in detail and write it all down like we want to remember every bit of it. But even though we can never maybe forget what they have done, we can remember what God has done for us. That even though He knows all things, and He knows us better than we know ourselves, He knows the depths of our sin more than we know. He knows the implications and the harm that have been caused by our sin more than we do. And Christ has paid the price. The forgiveness of our transgressions. The end of verse 7 says, according to the riches of His grace. That is amazing. Amazing. There's a song we sing sometimes called His Mercy Is More. And it says our sins, I just forgot exactly what it says. Our sins, though they're many, His mercy is more. The riches of His grace. You know, I don't have enough money to pay everyone's mortgage, but God has enough grace for your sins. God has enough grace to forgive all those who are in Christ. His riches are not tapped low. He doesn't run out. There's mercy. There's grace. So that's the second part that we enjoy here as our current blessings. Abounding grace. The end of verse number 6, if you go back to that, it says, which He graciously bestowed on us in the Beloved. This redemption is graciously given over to us. He graced us with this redemption. He's shown amazing grace. Verse number 8 says, which He caused to abound to us in all wisdom and insight. There is abounding, there is abundant grace. If you were to try to count your transgressions, how many would they be? It's kind of a scary thought, isn't it? What would you think the number of sins you would commit in a really good day? I mean, if we define sin as anything that is not done for the glory of God, where we are honoring Him, we're worshiping Him, we're supposed to love Him with all our heart, our mind, our soul, every bit of our being. So during the day, you do things that definitely go against what God says. And then we neglect to do things that we should do to praise and honor and glorify God. So if you were to live today and only commit 3 of those, do you think that'd be a really good day? I think it'd be a really good day, right? It might be a really good hour to do. But if you could just sin 3 times a day in a year, how many sins do you have? We're going to do rough math. Let's say 1,000. Let's say you have a really good day every day for a year. You've still sinned a bunch. And how many years have you been around? You don't have to say it out loud, but you can think. Let's say you had a really good day every year of your life, and you counted 1,000 sins a year. How many sins do you have? Now, we all know every day hasn't been a really good day. Today may have been not a really good day already. How many are our transgressions? How many are they? I mean, if we could count the stars, I think we would give them a run for their money. They are enormous. And then take just us sinners in the room here and add all our sins together. Not just individually, but pile all ours up together. How many are there? I don't think we could even number them. Take the sins of everyone who has confessed Christ as Lord. Every rescued sinner throughout history. How many transgressions? If we were to just take all the debts in this room and add up the dollar amount of them, it'd probably be astounding. We have quite a few mortgages here, so we've got a lot of money owed. All of our sins, Christ has paid for. He has purchased us back. This is abounding grace. And if you need to look at your own sins, I know I just told you, you don't have to feel the guilt of them anymore. But it is good sometime to consider the depth of God's grace to us. Not to be weighed down by our sin, but to have our hearts lifted up in praise to God. What an amazing show of mercy that God has done for us. Abounding grace. Do you deserve that kind of forgiveness? Do you deserve that kind of salvation? We don't. Does anyone? What have you done to earn that grace? That's just a mistake in asking the question, because it's grace. It's not something that can be earned. You can't make up for what Christ has done for you. And yet all of this forgiveness comes to us through the abounding grace of Christ. It comes abundantly. And what Paul says here in the end of verse number 7, or I'm sorry, in verse number 8, is that this grace abounds to us, notice, in all wisdom and insight. The idea is the more we understand of what God has done for us, the more we see His grace. The more we grasp the depth of our sin, the more we grasp the gift of redemption that's in Christ, the more His grace abounds to us because we see it. We understand it. As the days go by and as we come to God anew to confess our faults and to receive His grace, oh, our hearts are filled. God wants us to know and understand His abounding grace. And that's part of why He reveals to us the things that He does in Scripture. Right here in this passage, things that we talked about last week, about before the foundation of the world. Why does God tell us about that? Well, so that with that wisdom and that insight, His grace might abound to us more and more. That we'd see what an amazing miracle it is that God, knowing all things, knowing our sin, knowing every vile thing that we would do, knowing how we would ruin our own souls, that He would love us and that He would send His Son to die for us. We do not deserve it. The more we understand these things, the more we see God's grace lavished out on us. So if we think about the current blessings that we have right now in Christ, it's the redemption that means we have forgiveness. We have abounding grace. But look at verse number 9, and let's look for a moment at past blessings. Verse 9 says, making known to us, right? He's playing off what he just said in verse 8, in all wisdom and insight. That's how His grace abounds. So He makes known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Him. So Paul is looking back to the past at what he's already said about the Father's plans and purposes that we looked at last week, the Father's election and predestining and all this kind of stuff before the foundation of the world. He says that all comes to fruition in Christ. Christ is the fulfillment of those plans. And God intends that you and I would understand something of that. That mystery of His will. Now, in Paul's day and in Ephesus, there were many mystery religions. And I think they're still very present today. There's groups that claim to have some kind of secret knowledge. And it becomes somewhat of a religion. I think conspiracy theories can do this. You know, you have this mystery that nobody knows in the world except for a few guys on the internet figured it out, and now they're spreading the message and people are hearing it and they feel like they understand the world better than anybody else because they've got this secret knowledge that no one else has figured out. And it's something that kind of feeds human pride, that we know things better than other people. Now, Paul is not using mystery in the way these mystery religions would do, or he's not saying, hey, I've got the secret conspiracy theory to share with you. But the way Paul uses mystery, he uses it throughout this passage. If you look back in verse number 4, he talks about, well, what is the mystery of His will? Look back in verse number 4. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. It's a mystery because it's not something we could observe or see, but it's something revealed to us. Verse 5, he talks about predestining us to adoption as sons through Christ. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace. And verse 9 and 10, here again we have the mystery of His will. Later in the book, there's more talk about the mystery. Chapter 3, verse 1, Paul begins a long explanation of the mystery being revealed. The mystery, as Paul is using it here, is not some kind of secret knowledge only for the initiated, only for the inner circle. what he's talking about is something that was not revealed in the past, but now is made known. It was mysterious because we didn't understand it, and now it is proclaimed to us. God's mystery, as it's shown here, verses 9 and 10, is that all things are going to be summed up in Christ. The mystery revealed refers to God's purpose to save sinners in Christ, to bring all creation under Christ. That's going to include, later in the book, talking about Jews and Gentiles being united as one people, God's people. That discussion is part of the mystery, but it's just a little piece of it. So what Paul's saying here is, look, God's plan to save sinners, it's not something he came up with recently. This is his plan all along. What's mysterious, what you didn't know, is that before the foundation of the world, God had this plan of redemption and this plan of bringing all under his Son, where every knee would bow and every tongue would confess. That's not something he came up with along the way, like we often do with plans. And it's nice when things all fall together and to make it look like we had a great plan for everything. That's not the way this is. This is God's plan from eternity past. And he says, now it is made known to us. To us. It's not an impersonal plan to all the world, but this is something for believers to hear and to know, that God loved you and he chose you and he adopted you as his son before you were here. And he sent the Son, God the Son, to die on the cross to pay for your redemption so that you could be his. And he sent his Spirit to seal those who are his until that day when all sin is gone and we are with him forever. This is the mystery made known to us. So we know a couple of things about the past. First thing I want you to write down is his will to save. The end of verse 9, verse 9. Making known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in him, in Christ. Before he made the heavens and the earth, God had a long-range plan for humanity. It was a plan to rescue those who have fallen into sin and to give redemption, to give forgiveness. It says this was purposed in him. This was God's will, his desire. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9 tells us God is not willing that any should perish. He has a desire, a plan to rescue and to save. When people do evil, when sin goes rampant, it's not out of God's hand, out of his control. He is sovereign over all things. He is going to rescue. He is going to save. This was his will, his purpose, his plan to save and to rescue. I also want you to notice about this, it says it's according to his good pleasure. It's not only his will, but it's his joy. It's his joy to save. And verse 5 reiterates this. It says, by predestining us to the adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. He delights in rescuing. He delights in saving us. When God saved Israel out of bondage, he reminded them that he chose them not because of who they were, but because he delighted to do it. It was his good pleasure. He wanted to. Salvation does not come to us because we deserve it. We do not. It comes to us because we have a God who plans to save and who delights to save sinners by his grace. That's very different than the way we forgive others sometimes, isn't it? We begrudgingly forgive someone. We begrudgingly accept an apology. But the Father is pictured by Jesus in Luke 15 that's going to be in our reading in Scripture this month. He pictures the Father as the one who's running to the prodigal, who's eager to see this one come back. The picture is painted throughout Luke 15 over the joy that's in heaven when the lost are found. The angels rejoice over the sinner that comes to repentance. This is our God, not cruel and angry and eager to punish, but kind and gracious and eager to save all that come to him through Christ. So he says, whosoever will may come. Come drink, come eat, come receive the blessing of salvation in Christ. It is his joy. So if you feel the guilt of your sin, know that it is the lie of the devil that tells you God is not interested in you. Know it is the lie of Satan who says there's no forgiveness for you. Says there's no way that can be overlooked. Well, he's right in that sense. It's not overlooked, but it's paid for by Christ. If you come to God through Christ, there is forgiveness. And there is a God who is eager to save, eager to rescue all that would come to him. So that's our present blessings, forgiveness, grace abounding. In the past, we can see God's will to save and his joy to save carried out. Verse number 10 looks ahead to the future. This is still all part of the same sentence, all the same flow of thought about the redemption of Christ. And it uses some terminology that might be confusing. Verse number 10 says, for an administration of the fullness of times, or your translation might say for the dispensation of the fullness of times, or something similar. This is referring to an organized plan that God has. The idea of the administration is something that's used throughout the world where Paul was writing. So if any household was a large household and they had different servants and maybe different employees, there would be someone who managed the household. So there'd be the head of house, whoever that might be, and then there'd be the household manager. You might think in the Old Testament the story of Joseph, how Joseph was elevated to that position in Potiphar's house. He was managing the household. And then later Pharaoh elevated Joseph not to be the manager of the household, but to manage the grain and the famine and all of that stuff going on in Egypt. So he had a position of setting things in order and taking care of them. This concept is something that shows up over and over in the Gospels as Jesus tells a number of parables about a householder and administrating the household. Five different parables he uses to portray God as the manager of a household. And here, Paul does similar. He portrays God as the one who is administrating things, organized things, but the focus is not so much on all the little details, but on the reality that God has a plan for everything that's going on. So in the future, what we're looking forward to is God's plan fulfilled. He says here in our passage, for an administration of the fullness of times. If you recently read Galatians in our Bible reading plan, that phrase might stick out to you. Because in Galatians 4, in verse 4, Paul says this, listen, but when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, and then verse 5, so that he might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. The same themes that are right here in Ephesians. Says, in the fullness of time, at the right time when all of God's plan is coming together, when all the prophecies about the coming Messiah are coming together, when he comes, and we read through the Gospels over and over, them referencing the prophecies being fulfilled. The prophet said this, and it happened as it is written. God is bringing all this together. His plan is going to be fulfilled. We may not know how all the future is going to happen. We don't know what's going on with Ukraine, with Russia, what's going to happen with wars and rumors of wars and all those things. We may not know all the details of how it's going to happen, but we know for certain God is working out His plan of redemption, and it will be fulfilled. Just as Jesus' first coming was fulfilled in detail to the prophecies of the Old Testament, His second coming will be fulfilled in detail. God's plan will be fulfilled. That's so exciting. When I have a problem and I make a plan to try to deal with it, I just hope my plan will work out, right? And sometimes it works out, and other times I realize my plan was lousy, and I wasn't prepared for this, and I don't understand it, and I don't know how to make this work. That was the frustration that Solomon revealed in Ecclesiastes to us. All man's best wisdom still can't make it all work. There's no answer for these problems, but God does have an answer. He does have a plan, and it will be fulfilled. What is that plan all about? Well, the solution is Christ. It says in verse 10, that is the summing up of all things. Everything is coming up under the head of Christ. Things in the heavens and things on the earth in Him. Paul here assures us the problem of sin and rebellion will be dealt with by Christ. Christ will intervene. He will act once and for all to bring all things under His feet, to rule and reign forever. All who resist Him, things in heaven and things on the earth, will be brought into submission. Christ is the solution. God rescues His people. Well, it's interesting. I realized this week in the Bible, the first song in the Bible is something we read recently in our Bible reading, Exodus 15. It's a song of deliverance. As Moses has led the people by God's intervention through the Red Sea, and then he leads them with a song of praise to God, praising God for rescuing His people by His mighty hand. And that's the first song in the Bible. The last song we find in Revelation 15, and it references, in quotes, Exodus 15, the song of Moses, because that little redemption of the people through the Red Sea and rescuing them from Egypt is just a shadow of what is to come, that Christ will come and not just rescue His people from the Egyptians, only to have them face the Philistines and the Canaanites and the Amorites. No, but He will rescue His people to be with Him forever, to have no more sin, no more injustice, no more iniquity, no more oppressors. He will come again in glory, and He will judge the living and the dead, and His kingdom will have no end. It will go forever and ever and ever. This is the redemption that Christ has purchased for us, and that we wait for, and that we long for. Listen, believers, we need to have a focus not just on God's goodness to us now, not just an awareness to look back in the past and know that God has been working through all these things to lead us here, but to know His plan includes the future. Far beyond my future failures, far beyond my future obstacles, there's a kingdom that will have no end. We look to the promised new heavens and the new earth, where all is brought under His dominion, where all is made new, where sin is forever vanquished. If our hope was only in this life, we would miss the blessing of redemption. Because our hope, listen, our hope is not just in our strength to make it through this current situation. Why could saints rejoice even when they were being martyred for their faith? It's because their hope was not in the present circumstance. Their joy was not to be found in an immediate victory. Their joy was to be found in knowing that Christ will rule and reign forever, and they will be with Him. And all those that are opposed to Him will be gone forever. Our hope is not just in this life. Our hope does not end in death. Our hope does not end in wars that face here and overturn what we think. Our hope is not in tomorrow or this week or this year. Our hope is in the redemption that Christ has purchased for us. The promise that God's plan will be fulfilled. That Christ will rule and reign. And we will be His people. Hope does not die even when this life ends. Because Christ will rule and reign. All things will be summed up in Him. May God help us to set our hope in the blessing of redemption. That our past sins we would recognize are paid in full. That our current circumstances we would recognize are part of God's working out His plan of redemption. And that the future is bright because our God is great and He is mighty and He has acted to save sinners by His great grace. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer today. Now, before I pray, I'm just going to pause for just a moment. Why don't you, in your own words, thank God for the blessing of redemption? Just take some of the things you've been thinking about as you've looked at this passage and offer them up in praise to God. Would you pray with me? Our God, King of kings, Creator, everlasting Father, rescuer of Your people, our only Savior, we confess that we have ruined ourselves with sin. We have turned from You. We have transgressed. We have defiled ourselves. Our souls have been weighed down by sin, miserable, without strength. But God, our hope is in You. Lord, we know that if we're saved, it is by Your goodness, not our own. Your goodness, Your grace that is undeserved and amazing. We're not saved by a little grace, but by abundant grace from the riches of Your grace. Not by a little bit of mercy, but abundant mercy. God, this is what You have revealed to us. You have made known to us that wretched though we may be, You are good and gracious and eager to save. So God, we rest in this promise. We rest and count our only hope of rescue to be You. Lord, You have come up with the plan of redemption to rescue us from sin's penalty and from its corruption in our lives, to restore us to a place of fellowship with You, to seal us until that day when redemption is complete and every knee will bow. God, we praise You for this. Lord, we rejoice that Christ was successful in His work of redemption. He did not sin. He did not seek His own. But He came to lay down His life for us. We rejoice that he was not frustrated by the attacks or temptations of the devil, but he was victorious. Or we rejoice that he accomplished what we could not, that he paid the debt that we could never pay. Lord, we rejoice that because of Christ, your justice is satisfied, your wrath is held back because our sins are paid in full. They're gone because of Christ. So Lord, we rejoice and we praise you and we lift up your name. We look for that day and long, dear Lord, for the day when everyone will bow. Lord, we pray, come, come quickly. Rescue your people. Deliver us from temptations. Deliver us from, Lord, the hands of evildoers. God, we beg for your mercy and your help. And we know, Lord, that our hope lies beyond our present circumstances. And it's got a firm foundation in your eternal plan and promise that you are the God who saves. And so we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We'll go ahead and sing in Christ.